It's been a while since I've done this. Heather reminded me this morning that it's probably been 15 years since I've preached to adults. I'm used to preaching to youth. If you'll take a copy of the scriptures you have this morning, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. We're going to get this right. We're going to stand. We're going to read together. It's page 991 in the provided Bibles, if you would like to use one of those. But we'll stand in honor of God's Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. On April 30th, 1789, a little while ago, a 57-year-old statesman stood before an audience in New York City and nervously gave his inaugural address, in which he declared the following. Among the vicissitudes incident to life, no event could have filled me with greater anxieties than that of which the notification was transmitted by your order and received on the 14th day of the present month. Such being the impressions under which I have, in obedience to the public summons, repaired to the present station, it would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the council of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes, and may enable every instrument employed in its administration to execute with success the functions allotted to his charge. In tendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own, nor those of my fellow citizens at large less than either. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. This man was none other, of course, than George Washington, our first president. Of this occasion, Pennsylvania Senator William McClay remarked with surprise, "This great man was agitated and embarrassed more than ever he was by the leveled cannon or pointed musket." In just a few days, President Donald J. Trump will stand before an audience to swear the presidential oath to faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and to the best of his ability preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. I wonder how his inaugural address will compare to Washington's. Probably not as eloquent. Just a hunch. Some here this morning look forward to Trump's inauguration with much anticipation. Others look to it with great anxiety and dread. Still others, it is met with apathy and indifference. In the spirit of full disclosure this morning, I did not select this passage to be preached for this message. When Paul and I discussed the possibility of preaching this morning, I asked if he had a particular passage in mind. And after some thought and contemplation and prayer, he came back with this passage. And I accepted. As much as ever, this text before us is relevant. How should we respond as Christians? What is the duty of Christians concerning government? How can we ensure that our response is pleasing to God? This passage provides a start at answering the questions in the form of prayer. So let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate and open our eyes and unstop our ears, that we may behold your wondrous glory and be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Just as a reminder, this letter was written by Paul late in his ministry. Paul knows his time is nearing, and he's passing the torch on to Timothy in a letter in which would be presented before the church at Ephesus, where Timothy remained, in order to protect the faith against false teachers. In the first chapter of this epistle, Paul gives his charge to Timothy to wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. To clarify, the warfare mentioned here is not a physical warfare, for we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this present world. There is a battle being waged for our souls, your soul for my soul. And Paul is charging Timothy, and by principle, charging us before all else, to pray. The first part is prayer. If MC Hammer were here this morning, we'd get him to queue up, "We got to pray just to make it today," right? That's a dated reference. The youth aren't here to enjoy that one. But this passage also tells us how we should pray. Not just that we should pray, but how we should pray. So how should we pray? Notice verse 1 that Paul uses four different synonyms for prayer. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Paul is not giving a laundry list of different types of prayer here. Just as Paul does not want us to limit our prayers in reference to people groups, he does not want us to limit our prayers to any specific type of prayer either. But all manner of prayer is to be offered for all manner of people. Even thanks is to be given for them and for their prosperity. To this, Calvin asked the question, should we not love our neighbor in this way, even if they are unworthy of it? Often we tend to limit our prayers to the people we like. God wants us to pray for all people, though. It's right there. Prayers are to be made for all people. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he clarifies. The prayers in verse 2 be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, even kings and rulers. Then again, look at verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? When we pray, we need to include kings and rulers. In our case, presidents, senators, representatives. But why does Paul mention kings and rulers here? Naturally speaking, Christians during Paul's time had every reason to hate their leaders, because it was directly from their hands that they received the harshest treatment and harshest persecution. If you think you have reason to hate your leaders, Paul had more reason. Let's not forget who was emperor of Rome at that time, Nero. In my studies for this passage, I actually came across at least one commentator who made a statement like this. Well, certainly Paul does not intend for us to include evil rulers like Nero. What? Really? Paul was preaching to Nero's household and winning people to faith. Acts closes with Paul in house arrest in Rome, expounding the scriptures daily. And when he sends his epistle to the Philippian church, he sends it with the greetings of fellow saints from the household of Caesar. Paul was the very embodiment of this command. Remember what God said through the prophet Jeremiah? In Jeremiah 29:7, it says, "But seek the welfare of Babylon, the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Pray for Babylon? Really? For its welfare? Certainly not. Tim Keller makes this observation regarding this verse in Jeremiah. He says, "Loving and preaching the gospel without doing something about the fact that schools are underperforming and that there's so little affordable housing, that the streets are unsafe, if you don't do something about it, you haven't really done what God wants you to do." He calls Christians to stay in the city and to identify with the city. God would have us to pray for all people. God has not called only the poor to believe. The poor would have made up the greatest share of Christianity at this time. In contrast, in our present culture, we might find it just as important to stress that God has not only called the wealthy and influential to believe. Or better yet, that God has not only called the nice to believe. The gospel is for all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nation. To this end, Revelation affirms that every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented among the elect worshipers around the throne of God in heaven. We should be praying for the salvation of all people, even our leaders. How many of us have truly been broken over the godlessness of our leaders? How many of us have truly come before God and pleaded for Him to save their souls? We know the heart of Paul. We just heard about it a few weeks ago in Romans 9, where he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Let me ask you this morning, brethren, do you sorrow and anguish of heart when we consider the souls of our leaders? I do not stand here this morning with any pretense, pretending that I have somehow mastered this myself. I stand in need of this conviction as much as anyone. Nevertheless, the text compels us to ask these questions of ourselves. Since God has called all people groups to Himself, the Scriptures command believers to preach the gospel to all people groups without discrimination. Black, white, healthy, poor, clean, unclean, male, female. Our mandate is to preach the gospel, call everyone to faith, and trust God's Spirit to do the work of conversion in the hearts of hearers. John Calvin said this concerning our passage. Paul's intention was to show that we should not consider what kind of men princes are, but rather what God hath willed them to be. There was a duty of love to care a great deal for the salvation of all those to whom God extends His call, and to testify to this by godly prayers. Do you catch what he's saying there? We aren't to treat prayer as something to be earned, but our prayer should come from a spirit of grace and love toward all people, for we know not whom God may call to Himself. That answers the question of how we should pray. So let's look now at why we should pray. The purpose of prayer, according to this passage, is to lead a peaceful and godly life, dignified in every way. We see that in verse 2. We read that we are to pray for kings and all in authority, so that, that's purpose clause, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Recall Romans 12. We are commanded as Christians, as much as lies within us, we are to live peaceably among all men. Right on the heels of that statement, just four verses later, Paul commands us in Romans 13:1 to submit to our rulers. In short, God has sovereignly empowered prayer as a second means by which He accomplishes His purposes. Therefore, we should be encouraged in prayer that God will hear. He will answer. And He will in prayer bring us indescribable peace. For our prayer lives reveal, our prayer lives reveal the level of our hope in God. One might even ask, how may I have peaceable and godly life? The first part of that answer is through prayer. So where is your hope this morning? Is it in politics? I certainly hope not. Is it in yourself or your own abilities? Again, I certainly hope not. Our hope should be rooted in God and God alone. Because God is the same today, yesterday, and forever, our hope should never change as well, no matter our external circumstances, no matter who is president, no matter what our healthcare system looks like currently. Put that in there for myself. Our hope lies not in the circumstances of this life, but in the God who will, in this life, make us fit for the life to come, a process we call sanctification. The second reason we should pray for all peoples is that it pleases God. It pleases God for His people to pray for those in authority. This is why our prayers of the people consistently include our local, state, and federal leaders. God has declared in His Word that it pleases Him when we pray for those who are in authority over us. As we submit to our authority in prayer, we are demonstrating our submission before God Himself, the one who raises up leaders and takes them down, the one who turns the hearts of leaders to the right and to the left. God has placed our leadership over us, and we should earnestly pray for them. Notice in verse 4 that Paul uses God and Savior synonymously. That is important because Savior is a designation in the New Testament for Christ, for Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah, Savior is a designation for Yahweh, the covenant name for God. For instance, in Isaiah 42, 2 and 3, we read this. When you pass through the waters. Sound familiar? Sing it a lot, don't. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Again, in Isaiah 43:11, we read, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. In both those verses, Isaiah is referencing Lord, the covenant name for God, Yahweh, with the title Savior. After this, Paul turns his argument for prayer toward an argument for unity. In verse 5, we read that there is only one God and one mediator. Paul uses a similar argument in Romans 3:29 when he asks the question, is he God of the Jews only? Is he not also God of the Gentiles? It is not simply Paul's intention here to stress monotheism over polytheistic idolatry. Paul is tying a parallel between there being one God over one people of God. He is both God of the poor and God of the wealthy, God of the Jew, God of the Gentile, God of the white, God of the black, God of the male, God of the female. He is one God. As a matter of fact, in the Greek language, the word one used in that passage is in the emphatic position in both of those statements. One God, one mediator. And Paul uses this construction to reveal his emphasis on unity. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he made a similar plea for unity, appealing to God's singularity. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our unity is based on the oneness of God. It is not dependent upon our class, our political party, our national interests, but unity transcends all of that, even transcending this life entirely to the God of all time and all peoples. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is highlighting Christ's humility in taking on the form of sinful flesh, living that human state perfectly subservient to his own moral law, and ultimately dying in our place as a final sacrifice for sin and interceding on our behalf to the Father as an example of how we should also be humble of mind, lowly of spirit, and to seek the well-being of others as his servants. This can be seen in verse 6, where Paul says of Christ that he gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ has made sufficient payment for our sin. As a lamb to the slaughter, Christ opened not his mouth. On the cross he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In like manner, we as followers of Christ should love our enemies, seek good to those who persecute us, and for those who would say all manner of evil against us falsely, for Christ's name's sake. Stephen, as a follower of Christ, exemplified this when he cried before his persecutors moments before his death, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The Apostle Paul, then as Saul, was there on that occasion. And I wonder if Stephen's words rang in his ears as he penned those words to Timothy. Christ is a ransom for all. The payment for death's penalty was accomplished by a man, Jesus Christ. A man who was in every way tempted and tried just as we are, yet without sin. The scriptures proclaim that he came down from heaven, laid aside his glory, took on human flesh, and experienced a real human existence, as real as you and I here today. Christ's sacrifice was a payment, a ransom for our due penalty of sin. If you are sitting here this morning and you are crushed under the weight of guilt and sin, this Jesus is offered to you today. Do not linger. Do not hesitate and say another day. For this same apostle, Paul, penned to the Corinthian church, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The apostle Paul is reminding us that Christ was not simply a ransom for good people, for fine, upstanding citizens. Christ was a ransom for all types of people, even evil rulers. The most evil men of history were rulers. Why? By nature of their position, they could eliminate all their critics. But Christ did not only die for evil rulers. He died for common citizens as well. For God has appointed that people from all walks of life would be forgiven of their sin, great or small. If God can save evil rulers, He can save you and me. This ransom, according to verse 6, was accomplished at the appointed time of God. Paul in Galatians 4 says something similar. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." Unto this gospel, Paul was appointed as a preacher, apostle, and teacher. What is this gospel? This gospel is the good news of redemption from sin. The good news that our ransom for sin has been paid in full by Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news we keep before us each week. The gospel is not simply for the unbeliever. The gospel is not simply to, quote, get people saved. The gospel is not, God saved us and now it's up to us to take it from here. The gospel certainly is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But it's also the power of God unto growth as a Christian. Tim Keller said this in relation to the Christian's need for the gospel. "Belief in the gospel is not just a way to enter the kingdom of God. It is a way to address every obstacle and grow in every aspect. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. All our problems come from a lack of orientation to the gospel. Put positively, the gospel transforms our hearts, our thinking, and our approach to absolutely everything. The gospel of justifying faith means that while Christians are in themselves still sinful and sinning, yet in Christ, in God's sight, they are accepted and righteous. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth." To the Colossian church, Paul wrote, "As you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him." That is to say, the manner of life for the Christian should be conformed entirely to the good news that Christ has suffered once for all time as a complete sacrifice for sin. There remains no more sacrifice. He has settled the debt. As the hymn writer Robert Robinson penned in "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We are all prone to wonder. and remain in need of the gospel of grace even after we come to faith in Christ. In our natural state, that is, apart from God's means of grace, we tend to get distracted. We tend to stray, each one of us, to our own way. But we must be reminded week after week, day upon day, that God has laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. It is not our burden to carry the weight of sin and guilt, but Christ bore our sin on the cross that we might live and that we might live abundantly in Him. How many relationships would be immediately restored if only the glorious gospel were steadily before our eyes? How many great things could we accomplish for Christ and for His church if we weren't so burdened down by the guilt of our sin, when only we need to confess that sin and trust that God has surely forgiven us of it? In gratitude for His forgiveness, we should seek to serve one another in peace and in unity. In verse 7, Paul declares that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. Lest we be tempted to restrict our understanding of the gospel to class yet again, Paul affirms in verse 7 that this good news is not simply for the Jew only, but God has specifically appointed Paul to be a preacher and apostle to the Gentiles. Paul addressed this to the Ephesian church with these words: "Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Left to ourselves, we tend toward tribalism. This is my group, and this is how we think and act and look. The gospel calls us to look beyond those things and to find our unity in the one God, in the one mediator, the one faith, and baptism of the gospel. How does this apply to our elected officials? We should not seek to pray evil upon them, as we are often tempted to do. But rather, we should pray for blessing, not cursing. For Christ called us to bless those who persecute us and slander us. Not only should we pray for blessing, but we should also pray that they would seek peace, pursue justice, and follow after righteousness. We should pray that they would properly fulfill the role of government ordained thereunto by God Himself. God established government to protect its citizens from evil both within and without. When the government abuses the power unto which God bestowed upon it, we should see it as judgment from His hands, for He appoints kings and sets them aside. Who knows? God might even soften the heart of an evil ruler and draw him or her unto Himself. May we not be those standing in the way as an offense, but may we understand, just as we are in need of forgiveness, just as we stand in need for God's ransom for sin, so do our rulers. We are no better than they. We produce no more righteousness of ourselves than they. You know, in this day and age, we're inundated with information. So much information that it's easy to think that we know all the facts. Stephen Covey tells this personal story in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Stephen was on a subway in New York City in the early morning hours. The cars were half full, and the people in them were sitting back in silence, many of them reading the day's paper. Stephen was enjoying the solace of the moment. Then at one of the stops, a man enters the car with his children. The man sat next to the author, slumped back with his eyes closed, while his children were running around yelling at one another and even grabbing at papers people were reading. The scene went from serene to chaotic in a moment's notice. Meanwhile, the father sat back with no words of correction or any attempt to rein in his children. Finally, Stephen mustered up all the patience he could and politely asked if maybe the man could control his children. They were disturbing everyone on the car. The man lifted his gaze as if to come to consciousness and responded, "Oh, you're right." He went on to explain that they had just returned from the hospital where his wife and the mother of the children had passed away an hour earlier. He didn't know what to think, this man, and suggested that his children probably didn't either. Can you imagine? Covey uses this story to illustrate a paradigm shift. That moment when just the right information comes along to completely change the outlook of a situation. Before he knew that one detail, he had plenty of facts. The man is the father of these children. These children are wild and unruly. The father seems to not even care about their behavior. Conclusion or judgment? This man is not a good father. Is that a fair conclusion, though? In light of the fact that they had just lost their wife and mother, probably not. We can know a lot about what's going on in politics, but I wonder how many times we sit back in judgment without that one important paradigm-shifting detail. So how does this apply to our church? Let us never forget that the gospel is for all. God did not come to save simply the ruling class or the working class or the welfare class. He came to save them all. Therefore, we must proclaim the gospel of Christ to all peoples. That is our mission as a church. Second, we should also live our lives in light of the forgiveness of Christ, that is humbly, esteeming others greater than ourselves, showing love to all people groups without discrimination. May God help us to do this. May God forgive us for where we have failed and will fail to do so. Finally, you may ask, the title of this message is The High Calling of Prayer. So how is prayer a high calling? Well, I'm glad you asked. Prayer is the privilege of God's ambassadors. Remember that Paul declared to the Corinthian church, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That verse was the main verse for the college that Heather and I attended. We would quote this verse as a student body in unison at each of our chapels on Wednesday. By the fourth year, many of us would mindlessly quote the verse as a chore. But did you catch the meaning of that verse? Now, right now, we are ambassadors for Christ. If any of us had an audience with the President of the United States or any other high official, we might be really nervous. We might be tripping all over ourselves. I know I certainly would be. I probably would forget a whole section like in the first part of the service. Nevertheless, when we consider what prayer is and who we are as Christians, we realize that we enjoy a much higher audience. The writer of Hebrews commands us to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When we pray, we are entering the court of the King of all creation. Every Christmas, our family has a tradition to watch The Preacher's Wife with Whitney Houston and Denzel Washington. In that movie, Gregory Hines plays a preacher, and he's trying to get a young man who's been falsely accused of a crime, released on bail. At one point, the reverend storms a courtroom in session, and the judge furiously exclaims, "Reverend Biggs, this is not a playground. It is a court of law. I don't have time." Reverend Briggs interrupts her by saying, "I work for an even higher court, Your Honor, and I'm finding the time." How is it that Joseph can stand before Pharaoh with boldness? How is it that Moses can command his Pharaoh, "Let my people go"? How is it that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how is it that they can stand before their king and defy his orders to bow? How can Daniel continue to pray and defy his king's orders? How is it that Peter and John can stand before the Sanhedrin and boldly defy the command to stop preaching the gospel? When we consider all of Scripture, we see men who boldly do what's right in the face of great opposition, even before the most powerful men on earth. How is it that they can have such boldness? These men were convinced beyond all doubt that the king they serve is the King of Kings. They understand that in prayer they are entering the court of the highest authority in all the universe. That is what prayer is. It is our calling as ambassadors for Christ, reporting to the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David proclaims in Psalm 56, "I trust in God, what can man do to me?" Jesus proclaimed, "For fear not those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell." When we understand who God is, and we comprehend the fact that we are His adopted sons, sons of the King, sons of the King of Kings, the fear of man melts away. We have a high calling, the high calling to talk to our Father, the King of Kings, and to be His representative ambassadors to the world around us. How can we please God in response to the political landscape of our great country? We can start by praying. Praying for our leaders. Praying for their salvation. Praying for their protection. Praying for their well-being. Praying for all people groups without discrimination. And praying that we can lead a peaceful life with all men in a godly manner and dignified manner. May God help us to do these things in the name of Christ. Let's pray together.